You know, since the time of Jesus, pretty much, people have had some pretty serious problems with the doctrine that Jesus had to shed his blood to atone for our sins. I don't know what it is about that. Well, actually, I kind of know what it is. But it is that doctrine that people seem to really dislike about the Christian faith. You might remember that that started almost immediately. Matter of fact, it started even before Jesus died. That might sound kind of strange. But you might remember that when Jesus announced to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, right? And that in Jerusalem that he would suffer and that he would die at the hands of the people there. You remember what the Apostle Peter said to him? The Apostle Peter actually rebuked Jesus, if you can imagine such a thing. He said, "God forbid it, Lord." Kind of an odd phrase if you think about it. But he said, "May this never happen to you." Peter had a problem with that. You might remember Paul said much later, he realized people's aversion to this truth. And he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." You know, liberal theologians to this very day, they hate the idea of Christ's blood paying for our sins. I read one of them this week, and he called the doctrine slaughterhouse religion. That's how he referred to it. And he went on to ridicule Christians who would dare to believe in a God who would be, first of all, so petty as to be angry over our sins at all, but then secondly, so pagan as to be appeased by blood. But guys, from the start of human history, you take this all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God made it very clear that forgiveness of sins is only possible through the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. It's the only way that it happens. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember what immediately happened, right? They realized they were naked. And the first thing they did, I don't know where they got the thread, but they started sewing together fig leaves, it says, to cover their nakedness. But if you remember that story, God did not accept that, did He? God, that wasn't good enough. So we're told that God sacrificed an animal. And from those skins, He provided clothing for Adam and Eve. Now, understand it. This wasn't God commenting on their fashion choice, you know. He wasn't saying this is better than the leaves. What He was doing here is He was demonstrating in a very graphic way the horrific penalty of sin. It was death. As God also told the Levitical priests, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Well, guys, the author of Hebrews, he is aware of all of that. And he's been trying, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that he's been trying to show his readers and show us how God deals with sin through the blood of a worthy victim. But He's also been showing us over and over, trying to drive this point home, how the blood of animal sacrifices was not enough to cover the sins of mankind. That those animal sacrifices were merely parables, pictures. They were illustrations of the one sacrifice that was yet to come, that would be enough. And how the blood of that one willing sacrifice, Jesus, fulfilled all of those illustrations and was more than enough to pay the price, not just for your sin, for all sin ever committed. Now, as we saw last week in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, In the new covenant made through Jesus, God deals with the problem of sin through the blood of a worthy sacrifice. Tonight, as we look at the last half of chapter 9, we're kind of reaching the end of the author's amazing depiction of Jesus as the greatest. If you've been with us in Hebrews from the beginning, you know all the way back to the very first verse of this book, he has been over and over saying, Jesus is greater, Jesus is greater, Jesus is greater. And here in chapter 10, we're going to see in detail what we've seen briefly elsewhere. That Jesus offers the greatest sacrifice to meet the greatest need. And how does he do it? How does he do that, guys? He does it by the blood. By the blood of a new covenant. So let's begin this evening. You can see I've marked some of these things down on your outline. If you have one, if you don't have an outline, you're certainly welcome to slip your hand up. My dad will get you one of those. But we're going to begin this evening by seeing how a covenant is put into place in the first place. Okay? And the first thing that I want us to see here is that a covenant is not put into place without a death. Look at verse 15 with me, would you? For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, those first 14 verses we looked at last week showed us that the new covenant is superior to the old one. It's better. The animal sacrifices of that old covenant didn't really bring about a true change of human heart. We saw that those sacrifices could simply not cleanse our guilty consciences. Couldn't do it. It didn't work that way. But the new covenant can change our heart. It can cleanse the conscience. And all of that is possible because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice so that we could be redeemed. Quite literally, he sacrificed himself to buy you back from slavery to sin. And because of that awesome work, according to verse 15, Jesus is called the mediator of this new covenant. Now, I want to kind of explore a little bit what this means. Because I suspect what's written here in verse 15 isn't necessarily the easiest thing to wrap our heads around. I'm not calling you dumb at all. It's not because we're dumb. It's literally because this verse is a whole lot clearer in the original Greek. Some things just don't translate great, you know? I mean, we get the gist, but sometimes they're hard to understand. Translating this verse into English kind of muddies things up a bit. So I just kind of want to unpack what the writer of Hebrews is saying about this new covenant and Jesus being the mediator of it. Now, generally speaking, I think when we tend to think of mediators, we kind of think of a mediator as a disinterested third party, right? That kind of comes in and negotiates a conflict to resolve some differences between two other parties. But guys, that idea of a mediator implies that the two parties are equal and that the mediator is neutral. That is not the case in our relationship with God. That is not the case when he refers to Jesus here as mediator. The word mediator here means, quite literally, bringing together things that were separated. Tying together things that are naturally distant. And that is an excellent description of sinful people and a holy God. Mankind, you and I, we are naturally sinful and unholy, while God is naturally sinless and righteous. And as a result, God and mankind, we just don't travel in the same circles. We don't hang out, right? That's not possible. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. Mankind and God are naturally enemies of one another. That's what Scripture means when it says we are at enmity with God. But Jesus, you see, as the mediator of this new covenant that we've been talking about, in His own blood, has brought two things that were naturally distant. He has brought them together. He has tied them together. He quite literally bridges the gap between a holy God and a sinful people. And as a result of His mediation, verse 15 tells us that believers in Him gain eternal life. They receive the promised eternal inheritance. You see, guys, in the old covenant, there was an inheritance too that was promised. It's called the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, but that was just an inheritance on an earthly level, wasn't it? It was awesome, no doubt, but it was just an earthly inheritance. Verse 15 is telling us that the inheritance under this new covenant is eternal, and it is spiritual, and so it is inherently better. God calls, God invites sinners to share this inheritance through Jesus, who died as a ransom to set people free. Isn't that what we just sang? He is our ransom. That's exactly what Jesus said of Himself, isn't it? Matthew 20, verse 28, He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many." Verse 15 tells us that His death is a payment. It's a redemption. It's a ransom that rescues us, it says, from transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's referring to all the sins that were committed by His people before Jesus ever died, before Jesus was crucified. But His death was also payment for sins that had not yet been committed, for our sins, even though we were born long after the payment was made. In both cases, those sins, they would have been recognized under the old covenant. The old covenant would have said, "Hey, those are all sins, man." And it would have been correct. But they weren't really paid for under the old covenant. Instead, the old covenant looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus as the ransom payment to get us out of slavery. In our case, faith looks back to that death that redeemed us. The point is, guys, sin cannot be done away with without death. Every covenant requires a death, which is exactly the point of verses 16 and 17. Would you read those with me? "For where a covenant is, there must, of necessity, be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Now, this can be confusing for us if we don't fully understand what a covenant is. If we're only thinking of a covenant as a promise or an agreement between two people, these two verses here probably seem pretty bizarre to us, right? I mean, why would a new agreement, why would a new contract require one of the two making the agreement to die? Right? That would make for some really weird business contracts, wouldn't it? If every time you had a contract with someone, one of you had to die. Yeah. But that kind of sounds a little bit like what it's saying here. However, the word translated as covenant in verse 16 and 17 is actually a Greek word for what we would call a last will and testament. And I think that changes the whole understanding of this. You see, covenant and a will are two translations of the exact same Greek word. Now, how you know which of the two it uses is based on the context. Okay, basically, in verse 15, it's talking of spiritual things. So it's a covenant, a promise, an agreement. But when it's used of legal matters, which is what verse 16 is, then it is a last will and testament. And with that in mind, these two verses, again, I think make a whole lot more sense. We all know that someone's last will and testament never fully goes into effect until the person dies, right? That's pretty common knowledge. Every culture seems to get that. The will is activated by the death of the person who made it. I mean, you could be the intended recipient of a fantastic inheritance. I mean, millions of dollars and houses and cars, a place in Vail, right? You know, I'm a private jet, whatever. How much good does any of that do you as long as the person who wants to give it to you is still alive? Yeah, it's not yours. Right? Well, in the same way, Christ's death made it possible for you to receive your eternal inheritance. And you could not receive it any other way. A death had to happen. Jesus had to die so that His last will and testament, with all of its eternal benefits, could go into effect. So a covenant is never implemented without a death. Which brings us to a second thing that is necessary for a covenant to be put into place. I, again, marked it on your outline there. The new covenant, like the old, could not be put into place without blood. It had to have blood. The symbol or the reality that God has chosen to signify death is blood. Would you read verses 18 through 22 with me? Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, that's the book of the law, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, that's what we looked at last week, with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, guys, we've seen over the last couple weeks that the blood of sacrificial animals was used in the ceremonies and it initiated and it maintained the old covenant. This is Moses. What we just read right there is Moses and the Israelites. Basically, they were starting that covenant with God. That's what was taking place there. The writer of Hebrews, he read about that very thing in Exodus chapter 24. That's what he's referring to. And after the giving of the Ten Commandments and the whole law, Exodus 24 describes for us that ceremony that authorized the covenant. As a matter of fact, I just want to read a little bit to you, if I can, from it. Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. It says, Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So you can see there that the old covenant was put in place with the sprinkling of blood. everything was sprinkled. I don't know if that grosses you out or not. You know, I mean, that's obviously quite foreign to us. But I mean, everything, right? I mean, the people were sprinkled. The altar was sprinkled. The tabernacle was sprinkled. All the furniture inside the tabernacle was sprinkled. Everything was sprinkled with blood so that everything on the initiation of this covenant would be ceremonially clean. So everything would be clean. That's what our writer says there in verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Now, in one sense, that may seem kind of like a strange thing for us to hear, right? Because we have, and even as I said it, maybe some of you were probably thinking, they sprinkled blood on the people? Did it like get on their clothes? How did they get the blood out of their clothes? You know, maybe some of you were thinking about that. Because that's what we tend to think about blood. Better get water on that, right? You better deal with that because it's going to stain. That's how we think of it. But the Bible consistently teaches that blood cleanses things. Matter of fact, the medical profession has since found out that that's exactly what blood inside the body does as well. Have you ever noticed, like when you were a kid, if you ever had like a kaleidoscope or if you ever had like colored glass or something, did you ever notice that if you had a piece of red glass and you looked at something red, all the color just got washed out? You know, what you were looking at kind of looked white, didn't it? It's almost as though the color seemed to change. Well, the same is true in our salvation. When God looks at you, He's looking at you through the red blood of Jesus Christ shed for you, sprinkled onto you at the inauguration of that new covenant between you and Him. And it's not just appearance. When God looks at you, your red sin looks as white as what? Yeah. Seems to appear in a lot of places in Scripture, doesn't it? And it's not just appearances, guys. Christ's blood actually cleanses you. The author goes on to say there in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Guys, that's a verse you and I should have memorized. Not just because it's a short one. Because that's an important and powerful one. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And not because Christianity is some bloodthirsty religion like some have accused. But because God chose blood as the visual, tactile way to convince us of the seriousness of sin. To convince us of how massive and impassable the separation between God and mankind is. I mean, all those oceans of sacrificial blood of animals that was spilled during those thousands of years of Old Testament history, I'd say that makes that point pretty clear. Jewish teachers, even before the time of Jesus, they said the same thing. And of course, as we read earlier from Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. It's a substitutionary system. The death of a sacrifice instead of the death of a sinner. That's what Jesus did. And the repeated offering of blood in the Old Covenant, it gave repeated proof that sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. Every single animal slaughtered, every sacrifice brought, sin brings death. I think we've lost a little bit of that. I think sometimes we treat sin fairly casually because we've forgotten the gravity of sin. Of course, the Israelites forgot too. But it brings death. The purposes of the sacrifices were to show us that sin alienates us from God. That sin is rooted in the heart of mankind. That we are not inherently good. That we are not inherently righteous. That sin cannot be eradicated by good works on your part. or some self-help program or what have you. That sin inevitably, inescapably, and necessarily leads to death. Are you getting the point? Death is the consequence, right? And unless we can find a sacrifice that is both without sin and willing to be substituted for our sinful lives, death is the only option. That's it. Blood is the symbol of the covenant. You may have noticed when I read from Exodus 24 that as Moses sprinkled the people, did it stand out to you at all what he said? He said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but those are virtually the same words that Jesus said at the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 28, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's what we say every time we have communion together. We did last weekend in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Paul relates the same. Jesus says, "This is the cup of the this cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's the same words. Jesus is saying that the new covenant of cleansing from sin was being initiated in the blood of his sacrifice. And every single time we take communion, guys, we're not just remembering an event. We're remembering His shed blood, His broken body. Blood that is itself a symbol of the death that substituted for ours, you see. So we've seen that the new covenant, like the old covenant, would not be put into place without a death and not without the cleansing blood of a sacrifice. But guys, this is where the old covenant and the new covenant part ways. Okay? Those first two things we've talked about, a death and blood, they're similar between the two covenants. But at this point, everything is different. And to me, this is the most amazing part of this. As we've seen mentioned many, many times in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And its greatest points of difference are also the greatest ways in which it is better than the old. I marked the first one down there on your outline. The new covenant is superior because it's fulfilled what the old covenant only promised. Guys, all those sacrifices, all those priests, all the tabernacle, all that stuff was a promise. It was a picture. And we see that reality in two specific ways. First of all, Jesus has become the sacrifice. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven," that's what we've been talking about, all those sacrifices, all the tabernacle, all the implements in the tabernacle, "the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." That's what Moses did in Exodus 24. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We're told here, guys, that the new covenant is fulfilled. It's made real. Those earthly pictures of the sacrifices of the old covenant have come to pass. Salvation and forgiveness were accomplished in God's eyes and in the lives of His people through something more than just an earthly sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle, and animal sacrifices. Now, that sprinkled blood that Moses did, that made everything ceremonially clean. Now, it was sufficient for that. But to make them really pure in their heart, to change their heart, to really change them so they could actually be with God, that took a much better sacrifice, you see. Jesus was that sacrifice. He wasn't sacrificed, obviously, at a literal tabernacle or a temple, but when he died on the cross, he became a more real sacrifice. Because his sacrifice was spiritually effective. It actually accomplished something. It wasn't just ceremonial. And as our high priest, he entered that holy place. The actual presence of God. And that is the same place where he is right now. Amen? He resides there. He abides there on our behalf as our mediator before the Father. Where his shed blood and his death sacrificed for us brings us together with God in a way that no other blood, no other death, no other sacrifice ever could. This is something, I don't know if this stuff excites you guys at all. I will make this statement, it should. This was something every time the Apostle Paul even got close to writing about this stuff. You can, and even though he was writing, it's in print, you can almost hear him getting excited. You know, you can read when Paul's kind of starting to get ramped up about things. And he does that in one place in particular. He's writing, he's reminding the Christians in Corinth of this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He's thinking of all the things that Jesus became for him and for those Christians in Corinth. And it excited him because the covenant had moved out of the theoretical, out of the ceremonial, out of the hopeful, and it is now real. It is actual. It's effective because Jesus became our sacrifice. But that's not all. Sounds like a game show host, but that's not all, right? The sacrifice that Jesus made was once for all. Now, you guys know that phrase. We've even talked a little bit about that phrase as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. Boy, do we need to talk about it again. Look at this distinction from the Old Covenant there in verse 25. "Nor was it that Jesus would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." Guys, not only has Jesus become a better sacrifice, but he is a far better sacrifice that never has to be repeated. The blood of the bulls and the goats and all the other things, since they were only a picture of Jesus, they couldn't truly free us from sin, could they? They merely addressed a specific sin, a specific time, a specific period of time. So they had to be repeated again as soon as I sinned again. And they had to be repeated again for another period of time. As we saw last week, as mentioned here, the high priest, he had to go in there all the time. They were always doing sacrifices, but in the Holy of Holies, he had to go every single year. Every single year he had to go in, bringing the blood of the sacrifice. But Jesus brought better blood. His own. The blood of a willing, morally righteous and worthy sacrifice. In fact, this was the blood of a divine sacrifice. I'm sure that's crossed your mind before. But when God wanted to save you, He didn't merely look for a pretty good sacrifice. It required a perfect sacrifice. And He was the only one. It was a sacrifice of God Himself for you. It was a divine sacrifice. Only someone who was perfectly holy, perfectly human, and perfectly divine could offer the perfect sacrifices for imperfect people. It's the only way it could work. You see, guys, the repeated nature of those other sacrifices in the Old Covenant, they were intended by God as a learning tool. I mean, let's be honest. It's sad to say, I suppose, but we're kind of slow
oftentimes, right? It sounds like twice I've insulted you tonight. I don't mean it that way, but sometimes we need to hear things more than once, do we not? Before we get it. And so those sacrifices happened over and over and over again. But guys, we need to understand that repetition, the repetition there was not an essential feature of sacrifice. Sacrifice didn't have to be repeated to be effective. That's not why it worked, because we did it so much. That wasn't a crucial part of it. It would not only be silly, guys, it would be blasphemous for Jesus to be sacrificed every year, every day, every moment for the new sins the people sinned. As verse 26 goes on to say there, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. You see, guys, if Jesus' sacrifice for our sin was not once for all, if it was something that had to be performed over and over again, it would have devalued his sacrifice to merely a quota of sins, kind of like the old covenant. In the same way that a bull or a goat was only enough for one person's sin or for a certain time period of sins, a week, a year, whatever. But Jesus wasn't limited to some quota. Do you understand? His righteousness was more than enough to pay for all the sins of all time. That is how righteous Jesus was. His blood could cover them all. Verse 26 continues, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This verse blows me away. Guys, no matter how great your sin, the one-time sacrifice of Jesus paid the penalty for it. I know we all maybe sometimes wrestle with, I've been too sinful. I'm too bad. I'm too far gone. I've done too many things. You cannot out-sin the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sin His blood cannot cover, with the exception of rejection of that blood. I love the word that's used here. It says, put away sin. I think that kind of, for me, it throws kind of a new light on our redemption, our ransom. Because you know what it's saying here, guys? It is saying that the payment that Jesus made erased our sins. You ever thought about that? Literally, this verse is saying that Christ's sacrifice annulled your sins. All of them. Every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit that you haven't even got to yet. They're erased. Guys, that should do something to us. That right there. In other words, if you have trusted in Christ, and please hear me on this, guys, it is as if your sins never happened. Never happened. They are wiped off the record, man. They are gone. Now, I don't know about you, but the immensity of that is almost more than I can understand. Because that makes no sense to us in this world, does it? I mean, you think about it in terms of our financial dealings, right? If you have a bad debt, and I'm sure probably all of us maybe have had a bad debt before, and we finally get that paid off, that's awesome, right? Is that debt now erased? It's still on your record, isn't it? If you go in to get a loan, they see it, don't they? Those things are, they're still there. But with Jesus, a bad sin you've committed, once it's paid off by the ransom of Christ's sacrifice for you, it is immediately wiped off the record. It's as though it never existed. That's what King David realized in Psalm 51, right? He was seeking that forgiveness of his sins from God. He said, purify me with hyssop I think he's thinking of Exodus 24. He was thinking of Moses and that event that took place with the old covenant. But he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, David knew the old animal sacrifices weren't going to accomplish all of that. He was looking forward to something better, wasn't he? What a beautiful picture. Not of the old covenant, of the new. And guys, we have to believe what David believed. That sin is put away. It is done away with by the blood of Christ. And our record of sins, past, present, and future, is completely clean. Amen? Jesus did not sacrifice himself to partially pay for sins, to partially erase their record. If that's all that it was, we might as well go back to the bulls and the goats and things. Because that's all that ever came close to doing as well. To believe that that's what Jesus' sacrifice accomplishes is blasphemous. It is heretical. It is not truth. Neither did Jesus sacrifice himself to erase our sins only to put them back as soon as we blow it, as soon as we turn our back on him. That also is heretical and blasphemous teaching. That would completely make the blood of Christ useless, ineffective. It devalues that once for all sacrifice of Jesus. He gave his blood to wash us clean, whiter than snow, now and forever. And the writer of Hebrews kind of summarizes this wonderful truth there in verses 27 and 28. If you want to read that with me. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You see, guys, every single one of us in this room faces a question. Who is going to be judged for our sin? That's the question before us. And there are only two possible answers. Either I will be justly judged for my sins, or Jesus will have already taken that judgment. Now, in the normal course of events, unless Jesus returns first, John, that's what I'm rooting for, right? But every single one of us in this room is bound to experience what verse 27 says. We are going to die, right? It could come sooner. It could come later. It could come at any moment. I think of the shooting at that bar in California this week. It's a good proof of that very reality. Boom, people gone. Every single person dies. The human mortality rate, pretty consistent, right? 100%. And beyond death comes what? A judgment. A judgment. God will look at you. And either He will see the guilt and the shame of your sins, large or small, or He will see your soul cleansed and pure because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Either your record is wiped clean, or God will see your record that you've been in constant rebellion against Him over the entire course of your life. That you've been opposed to Him, to His good and just ways. That you are guilty of shameful behavior towards other people, towards those you were supposed to love. And don't think, guys, that these verses here are just talking about judgment for the really bad people. You know, like Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer, Democrats, whatever. Whatever you tend to think of in that regard, right? This does not just apply to those who blaspheme God or murder or rape people. Okay? This includes
all the times that you've ever been angry, all the times you've ever been hateful, all the times that you've all the things you've ever done in your thoughts, but you were too scared to actually do them in real life. All of the times you put you and yourself ahead of God's desires and ahead of other people and how you behaved. The record will factually state that you were a rebel against God. That you were not willing to submit to Him. And when God reads that record, He will be just and He will be fair. He will look at you and He will say, "Rebellion, huh? I see you got rebellion on the record here. Okay, I will grant you your rebellion. Go away from me for all of eternity." He will give them what they've been clamoring for their entire life, to be separate from God. But guys, if your record is clean, if there is no record of sin ever being committed by you, then God, I think, is probably going to turn to our high priest, Jesus, and He's going to say, "You know what? I see the work of your sacrifice right here. I see the traces of your blood. He's one of ours, isn't He? You may enter into your rest." That's what God will say. Every one of us will die once, and then everyone is going to have their record examined. But Jesus died once to put away sin, to wipe clean the record for many people. Our only question to answer is, are we one of those people? Now, I know that many, if not most of us here tonight, are His people. Even though I'm pretty confident in that, I will never take that for granted when I have an opportunity to talk about such things. But it is a good thing that most of us in this room are God's kids, because verse 28 also makes it clear here that Jesus is going to appear a second time. But the second time is going to be a little different than the first time. It says here that the second time He will not be coming to bear sin again. He will not be coming in relation to sin. That was already accomplished the first time He came to this world. No, He will be returning to complete salvation for those who trust Him. To make us in reality what God already sees on our record. You see, I am really looking forward to that day. And I hope you are too. Those who are looking forward to His coming are mentioned here, aren't they? And guys, the reason we're looking forward to His coming, that's not escapism. Or at least it shouldn't be. The reason we're looking forward to His coming is because we have received the cleansing of His sacrifice. We've been redeemed by His blood, and so we look forward to His return with joy. With expectation, not of judgment, but of completed redemption. Now, obviously, it is true that Christianity, true salvation through Christ, is filled with the ideas and the realities of death and blood. It's true. And for those who have had their record of sin and rebellion cleared by the sacrifice and blood of Jesus, they're just eagerly awaiting, man. Come soon, Lord. Isn't that what John said? Even so, come soon. But as Hebrews 10:27 says, for those who have rejected Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, there is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. There's that word enemy again. Again, I'm not going to pass up an opportunity to say that if you don't know Christ, if maybe you've been in church your whole life and thought you did, but if you don't know Christ and if you're not eagerly awaiting His return, if all you have before you is the certain terrible expectation of God judging your sin, today is the day. Right now is the time
to move from being separated from God to full access with God. To have all your sins forgiven, to have your guilty conscience not just soothed, but cleansed, purged, and to experience God remaking you, remaking your desires of your heart in purity and in truth. And all of that can be done by simply acknowledging Jesus Christ, which I know most of you have done. Amen. Guys, if you want to talk about any of these things tonight, maybe you have questions about it, or maybe you want to receive Christ as your Savior. Whatever it is you might want to talk about, we're here for that. We know that the Lord works through His Word. Isaiah says that He sends out His Word and it accomplishes what He sent it out to do. I'm just a mouthpiece. And sometimes a very long-winded one. But He is the one who wants to speak through His Word. And so if He's been talking to you tonight and there's things you want to talk about, maybe you're just excited and you want to talk to someone about it. That's cool. I'm here. Pastor Randy's here. I'll be back there on that back row, and Pastor Randy's out there in the lobby most of the time. Come and sit down next to us, and we'd love to talk with you and pray with you, minister to you in any way that we can. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for a good reminder tonight, Lord. I know most of my brothers and sisters here tonight quite well, and so I know their profession of Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so, Father, I thank You that tonight, as we look at this passage, we can rejoice together at what amazing things it tells us, what it reminds us of. And I pray, Lord, that it would reinvigorate our love of You, our desire and passion to follow hard after You, to be obedient, because now we can be obedient because You've changed us by the blood of Your Son. Lord, may the reality of Christ's sacrifice for us, that once for all sacrifice, may it overwhelm us. May it cause us to be in awe of You. May it cause us to drop to our knees in worship and humble adoration. And may it not just be here, Lord. May that be every day of our life until that day when we see You face to face. As Pastor Randy says, Lord, whether You wake us up or You take us up, we're going to see You. Lord, I look forward to that day. Excite that in us, Lord, as Your people. We love You, Father. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?